Now please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. This morning we really come to a song that God's people sang, one of the oldest songs that we have recorded in Scripture. Exodus chapter 15. Let's pray and ask God for His help. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for it, and we pray, Lord, as we approach this part of Scripture, and as we approach this song, really born out of a very specific incident, we ask, Lord, that You would help us to learn from it, and that You would encourage us to be a singing people. We ask, Lord, that what is said would be true. We ask, Lord, that You would help it to find a way into our hearts, to transform the way that we live and the way that we act. And we ask, Lord, that You would grant us all a teachable attitude this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Throughout the history of faith, the history of people who put their trust in God's people always have responded to Him in song. And rightly so. Singing delights God so much that He actually commands it time and time again in Scripture. Psalm 96, verse 1 says, "O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day." Psalm 47, verse 6. "Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises." Our God is obviously not scared of repetition and song. For here in just four verses, He has repeated the command seven times to sing praises. In fact, in 50 times in the Bible, God commands us, His people, to sing. The longest book in the Bible, the book of Psalms, is really a hymn book. Singing is not just an extra thing that we sometimes do, but it is the natural sound God's people make when they come together. Jesus, in the night when He was crucified, He spent deliberately time with His disciples and they sang together. Ephesians chapter 5 says that the Holy Spirit, part of His work in our lives, is that He causes us to sing to one another. In fact, even God Himself, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, is described as a God who sings loudly over His people. Christianity is a singing religion. It is a singing religion. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 5, it says, "Sing to Yahweh, the promise-keeping God. Sing to Yahweh, for He has done glorious things." He has done glorious things. And that verse in particular reminds us that one of the things that prompts us most to sing is recognizing that God has worked in a great way. When He answers our prayers, we want to sing. When He restores the health of somebody in our church, we want to sing. And when He saves somebody through the outreach of the church, we want to sing. When He brings about revival and saves many people at one moment, we want to sing. And when He brings His people across the Red Sea, they wanted to sing. And that's what we come to in Exodus chapter 15. God has done a wonderful thing, and the natural response of His people is a song. I know I said Exodus chapter 15, but let's go back to the last two verses of chapter 14 to get a little context. Let's read from Exodus chapter 14, verse 30. Exodus chapter 14, verse 30. "Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. So the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in His servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to Yahweh, saying, 'I will sing to Yahweh, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my father's God, and I will exalt Him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is His name.' Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea. And his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood all up in a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now the chiefs of Edom display trembling, dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Yahweh, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Yahweh, which your hands have established, the Yahweh will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, Yahweh brought them back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." Now you can be thankful this morning. In your Bibles you may see that a part of it is laid out like a poem. It's not just a poem, it's a song. And you should be thankful this morning that I didn't sing it, because that would cause you to leave very, very quickly. But it is, it's a song. And our first point, and it's a simple point, we only really have two this morning. The first point is short. The first point is God's people sing. God's people sing. Did you notice the context at the end of chapter 14, verse 30? Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. So the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. God's people sang. For God's people here, everything is very surreal. The context is hard to take in. One moment they were being pursued by the most powerful army in the world, and they had found themselves trapped with a large river behind them, nowhere to go, and the most aggressive and powerful army in the world in front of them, with chariots, the most powerful war weapon of its time, in front of them, and an angry army staring them in the face. They were trapped with no way out. And yet now, and now a few moments later, they are safely on the other side. And the army that had sought to enslave them for so long and came at this moment to kill them are now destroyed. They're sunk to the bottom of the riverbed, or they're scattered along the bank. Not one single Israelite casualty has taken place. And yet this most powerful army in the world has been dealt with. For Israel, the whole thing is unbelievable. And the only response they can make is to break into spontaneous song. In verse 1, we read about Moses and the men of Israel. They come and they kick off that song for 18 verses. And then in verse 20, Miriam and the ladies, they respond by singing back the chorus, complete with their tambourines and their dancing. Notice this spontaneous Salvation Army rally was prompted, according to verse 19, by the horses of Pharaoh and the chariots and his horsemen being in the sea. It was prompted by God dealing with this army. You see, God moves in an aggressive but mighty way, and it causes his people to sing. Now, in Northern Ireland, in our churches that have been established for a long period of time, there are so many weird views and so many debates that often take place about music and about song in our churches. We don't need to get into all of that now. Let me simply make the point, God's people sing. God's people sing. If you fold your arms and your lips never move when we sing in church, you have a problem that needs addressing, because here we see so clearly God's people sing. Now, the tune that we sing may not be your cup of tea. Your voice, and I am very sympathetic as I say this, your voice may not add to the overall sound in terms of aesthetics. You may even be rhythmically challenged. So what? God's people love to sing truth. Not always beautifully, not always in time, but they love to sing truth because it's a way of expressing how we feel about our God. It's kind of like the way whenever it's somebody's birthday in your family, you all gather and sing happy birthday. And I know some of the families here, you're like the Von Trapps. It's beautiful when you sing happy birthday. But there's other families like ours. And when we sing happy birthday, you really wonder if you've actually given them something nice by singing to them, or really it's just a torture that they've had to go through because it's the day of their birth. But nevertheless, because it's the birthday of whoever it is, we sing. It's what we do because it's their birthday. Well, when God's people come together, we sing because it's God that we sing to. It's not because we've got great voices. It's not because we have great music. It's not because we aspire to being a choir that tours around this province. It's because it's God that we sing to. That's why we sing. I remember whenever I was a student at Stranmillis, they used to put on IFES conferences, these conferences for all the Christian unions to come together and to get some tuition on how to be more spiritual. And I went to this particular conference, and there was a seminar that I went to. And in that seminar, they talked about fasting from singing. Fasting from singing, being in church, and piously, as everybody else sang around you, keeping the mouth shut, and letting everybody else's voices wash over you, and have an effect upon you. And it was an idiotic thing to be said. Why would I take a break from doing what God has commanded me in Scripture to do? When God's people come together, we sing. My personal musical tastes are often different to what we would employ in a church service. I tend to listen to different things during the week. When we do sing in church, I prefer songs that have a lot of scripture almost quoted in them. I like what we sing to be clear and simple so that anybody who participates could understand what we're singing. Sometimes I struggle with the repetitiveness that we have in some modern pieces. And sometimes, even more, I struggle with the flowery language that often is embedded in a lot of older hymns. It seems redundant because it just goes on and on. But it's got nothing to do with me. It's nothing to do with me. When we sing, it's my voice joining with the rest of God's people to sing truth. That should be my filter. Is what's up on the screen true? Then I want to sing it. Is what's up on the screen giving praise to God? Then I want to sing it. Whether it's a repetitive truth or a flowery truth, sometimes I just need to be prepared to set aside my preferences for the greater joy of singing to our God, who is worthy of all praise. Singing is a natural sound God's people make when they come together. Especially the natural sound God's people make when God has moved in a wonderful way. God's people should sing. Second point this morning, what should God's people sing? What should God's people sing? If we are meant to be a singing people, what are we meant to sing? Well, what I simply want us to do this morning is to work down this song and to take in what is being said here in their song. What do they sing? And to see if we can learn something from that. And as we notice this particular song, as we start to move through it, I want you to notice that it highlights three things to praise God for. Particularly, what he has done. They've just crossed the Red Sea, and so much of this song will focus on that. What he has done. The second thing it seems to come up again and again is the character of God that has been put on display. He's done something, and it's reminded us about some aspect of God's character. So as we work down it, you'll see it keeps talking about what God has done. It keeps talking about his character. And then lastly, it also talks about the hope that we now have as we look to the future because of who our God is. So as you read down this song and we work our way through it, keep that in mind. It's talking about what he's done. It's talking about his character. And it's talking about the hope this gives us for the future. Those things should help us as we think about our own songs. So let's work our way through this song. In verse 1, we're told that this song is to, and in your Bibles it probably says, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is a song to the Lord. I kept saying, and I said it very deliberately, a song to Yahweh. That's a name that is there. This is God's name, and I think it's good for God's people to use God's name. He is Yahweh, and he is the promise-keeping God, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. That's what Yahweh means. That's what Yahweh reminds us of, that this special God who has a special relationship with his people insists on keeping his promises to them. This name, Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it appears 14 times in these verses. It almost becomes repetitive. Part of reading Yahweh instead of the Lord there is that it takes you by surprise. And hopefully you noticed as we read through that passage how many times this strange name appears. God is the supreme focus of this song. 14 times in this verses, he is the one that it is focused on. He is the one that the singers are obsessed with. And the difference between a normal human song sung by One Direction and a worship song is that a worship song focuses supremely on God. That's why it's a worship song. It's talking about God. It's not primarily, though some of this may come into it, it's not primarily about how I feel or what has happened to me. Those things may help me to praise God. And they may be mentioned in song. He saved me. He's a God of salvation. There may be aspects of that that come in. But when we sing, primarily, we sing because it's about Yahweh, our promise-keeping God. He's our focus. Well, let's look at the song in verse 1. I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Verse 1 reminds us that this song It was prompted, as we already said, by this tangible deliverance of God's people. It says in verse 1, He has triumphed. The horse and the rider, He has thrown into the sea. It's about what God tangibly did to help His people. In verse 2, it's declared how this act of God reminded the people of God's character. That character is what they praise. He did this, and it reminds us of who He is. In church, when we've been praying for someone who's sick and they get to come back and worship with us, as a church, we're reminded that our God helps those who physically need His help. And what do we do when that person comes back? We praise God in prayer and in song, thanking Him that He is a God who helps physically. When someone gets baptized in our church and they declare how God has saved them, as a church we sing and we pray and we praise God that He is a God who saves. In other words, when we see what God has done, it reminds us of who He is, and that becomes the focus of our praise. We look at what He's done and we praise Him for who He is. Well, here in Exodus 15, this people who 24 hours before thought their families and their own lives were going to be taken away by an aggressive army, are now safe. They're safe. And so in verse 2, they praise the strength of God. We were doomed. We couldn't do anything to defend ourselves. But God did. What a strong God we have. We were under threat, but God saved us. What a saving God we have. And they say, this is their God. And so they will praise Him. The tangible experience of God in their life, it fueled their praise and shaped this song. Did you notice at the end of verse 2, this God they praise, one of the names they use for Him is, He's the my Father's God. Isn't that a funny phrase? My Father's God. Why would they use that phrase? Well, it reminds them that these people who are now adults, at one stage they were children. That's normally the way it works. They were children. And they no doubt sat on their mum's and dad's knees. And they were told stories. Though we're enslaved, one day God has promised He will bring us out. And He will take us to a new land. Look, life is hard now, but God will deliver us. They were told stories from their parents about what God would do. The God of their fathers was the God who had revealed Himself. And their fathers had told Him about His greatness. Now those memories of the stories of the past that they heard as kids, they weren't just stories of the past. This people now knew these stories to be true for themselves because they had lived it. They knew the kind of God Yahweh is. And so they sing about Him, the God of our fathers. The stories we once heard, we now praise because we know it experientially to be true. He's done what He said He would do. Their experience of God actually caused them to praise an aspect of God's character that we today are often embarrassed by. Did you notice that in verse 3? There's an aspect of God's character here that they particularly focus on and praise God for that sometimes today, as Christians in our society, we're embarrassed by. Look at verse 3. Yahweh is a man of war. A man of war. Maybe you've noticed in our songs, in our praise time in church, we often sing about God as our comfort, our help, our good shepherd, our joy and our peace. And we sing that because He is. He is all of those things, and we love that about Him. But here we're reminded that our God is also God of war. A God of war. He fights. He kills the enemy. He defends His people by smashing the enemy to smithereens. This is exactly the aspect of God's character that dominates this psalm. Remember, they've just experienced Him saving them and dealing with their threatening army that stared them in the face. And so it's no surprise that that becomes the focus of their praise. Far from skip over this title, a man of war, the next 9 verses expand on it. Look at verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Like a stone. He talks about those war weapons, the chariots that the Israelites were in dread of. That death weapon has sunk to the bottom of the riverbed. The highly trained officers are no more. The enemy threat that is now covered with water, just as easily as a stone is tossed in the river by a kid. They've been dealt with just as easily as that. Now, how was this dangerous army destroyed? How is this dangerous army dealt with? Well, the people sing about it in verse 6. Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power, your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. Yahweh's hand, you just imagine it, just tapping this powerful army to the side. With a flick of his hand, he smashed apart the most powerful army in the world at the time. Look at verse 7, how it begins. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. Your majesty, you the King of Kings, the kingly one, you overthrow every one cocky enough to set themselves against you. Look at the end of verse 7. You send out your fury, and it consumes them like stubble. His fury, his aggression towards them burns them up as if they're nothing. They're dealt with just as easily as a fire burns up little pieces of dry straw. It's nothing to God. Verses 8 to 10, they actually record the specifics of how God dealt with them. In verse 8, God parts the sea. Look at verse 8. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. He saves his people by parting the sea. And how does he part it? Well, according to verse 8, a snort from his nostrils. An easy, barely expending any type of energy sort of way. He snorts, it's easy to God, and the seas part. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 makes clear that Pharaoh and the army who are dealt with here are not innocent bystanders. Look at verse 9. Look at the mindset of Pharaoh and these people who've been dealt with. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. And this is a wicked army. A wicked army that have deliberately set themselves against God's people. This is the ISIS of the ancient world. They're determined to destroy a whole people group. They want to wipe them off the face of the earth. Yet look at how at the one who they set themselves against. They don't realize what they've done. Look at verse 10. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. He just breathes, and the army is destroyed. So decisively. Notice they're not described as a stone that's thrown into the water anymore. How are they described? As lead, a heavy material, one of the heaviest materials in that ancient world. And if it's sunk to the bottom of the river, nobody's going to get that up. Nobody's going to be able to move it. Here, this army is so decisively dealt with, they're like lead stuck to the riverbed. And the singers conclude their thoughts about their war god in verse 11. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? In other words, he's unique. There's no one like him. Majestic in holiness. In other words, he's the King of Kings because he's so unlike anything else. Holiness means to be set apart. He's so set apart from any other king, any other principality on earth. He's so unique in that regard. He's the King of Kings, one who is majestic in his holiness. And he's awesome in his deeds and his wonders. Look at verse 12. You stretched out your hand, your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. When God moves, Israel's enemy is crushed. Do you see this war god? Does that surprise you this morning? That our good shepherd is a man of war. Though it sounds strange to us, it's completely consistent with God's character. It isn't a foreign thing that our God is a God of war. Did you notice the next verse, verse 13, what it says? This God of war is also one who, it says, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. This war God is the same God who steadfastly loves his people. He's the same God who redeems them. He's the same God who carefully guides them. Now, understand, our God isn't schizophrenic. He's not one moment an aggressive, angry God, and the next a loving, benevolent benefactor. He's all the same thing all the time. Rather, God who truly loves and cares for his people, the Bible makes clear, must hate and destroy whatever threatens his people. You think of what's happened in our own country this week. It's human love for those who've been affected by the people in Manchester, the people who were affected by that bomb in Manchester. It's human love that causes so many, rightly, to hate an ideology that would dare go out deliberately and hurt others. It's because we love human life. And we're disgusted that it was snatched away, that we hate an ideology that would insist on taking it. I love children and I want them to be safe. I want them to live happy lives. And so, naturally, I hate pedophilia. Do you see, real love for something causes you to hate anything that threatens that object. Love causes for something or someone in particular causes you to resist and to push back against anything that would dare harm the one that you love. Here, God is a God who loves his people so much, so deeply, that he actually becomes a man of war against anything or anyone who would threaten his people. This song praises God for what he has done and praises God for who he is, but in the last six verses, it also praises him for what he will do in the future. Look at verse 13 that we just read. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your holiest strength to your holy abode. This verse speaks of his presence being with the people and hints at the permanent place where they will settle and he will settle with them and amongst them. Look at verse 14 to 16. The people have heard, they tremble, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread have fallen upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone till your people, O Yahweh, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. And the people, the Israelites, they were terrified of these nations that are listed. These nations were a threat to Israel, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites. Well, these nations that would normally be a threat to Israel are now full of fear because it's so evident that God is with his people. The Canaanites are mentioned. That's the ones who lived in the land that God has promised to give to his people. The ones who God is going to deal with. Remember the Canaanites, they were a people who had giant-like people amongst them. So tall and strong. This was a people who had walled cities. This was a people who had massive armies of their own. Yet verse 15 says they will simply melt away. Why will they simply melt away? Well, verse 16 says, terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. Because of the greatness of God's arm, of Yahweh's arm. Because of his strength, in other words. Look at verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them in your own mountain, the place, O Yahweh, where you have made your abode, the sanctuary, O Yahweh, which your hands have established. As the people look ahead, after all they've experienced, they look ahead and they say, God's going to do it. He's going to take us to the land he's promised. He's going to establish us there. He's going to dwell with us in that land. Look at verse 18. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. There's nothing left to be said. God is the King. He's the King of Kings. He's unstoppable. His will be done. Do you see the essence of what this people are singing? They've just seen God work in an amazing way. A way that has compelled them to praise him for every aspect of his character that has been put on display. And as they think about that character, it gives them confidence concerning their own future. That was their song. Well, this morning, what about you? Do you have anything to sing about this morning? Can you sing some of the great lines from songs in the past? Can you sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound that saved a wretch like me? Are you this morning able to sing, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains? Are you able to sing this morning about his keeping and helping power in your life? All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Maybe you've experienced hostility in the workplace and your commitment to Christ has brought some of that persecution, and yet you're confident that he is all that you need. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. As you think about the future, do you have a song to sing? Do you think about the future? Are you able to sing? And there we'll find our home, our life before the throne. We'll honor him in perfect song where we belong. He'll wipe each tear-stained eye. As thirst and hunger die, the Lamb becomes our Shepherd King. We'll reign with him. As we close this morning, do you have a song to sing? Do you know a God who has saved you, and so you want to sing to him? Do you have a desire in your heart to want to praise him this morning? Have you gone through an experience where his character has been put on display that demands a song? Do you have a hope about the future that requires a verse? Psalm 47, verse 6 says, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to the King. Sing praises. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this example where your work caused your people to praise you. And Lord, we pray that you would give us an awareness. Sometimes we just run through life so quickly that we lose sight. Give us an awareness of how you have helped. Give us an awareness of the ways that you are with us and aiding us each and every day. Give us reminders of the great things that you have done in the past. Give us reminders, Lord, that you have saved us. Give us reasons, Lord, to, with enthusiasm, long to sing when we come together. May we not need to sing simply because we are commanded to, but may we come to you to sing with eagerness because you are the Lamb who is worthy of all of our praise. Amen.